Well, I know all of you are excited for us to have Dr. Jay Weil with us. He has been here on numerous occasions now. I've kind of lost track 3-4 times, and it's been a blessing every time. He challenges us with just insightful look at the Word of God, helping us to understand the things that are in this world and how God has made them. He is just very gifted in communicating the fact that God's Word is trustworthy. God indeed did exactly what the Word of God claims. And we want to get him up here and speaking as soon as possible, which is right now. So we're going to have him come and speak to us tonight.
Oh, it's great to be back here. I told the orchestra when I walked up, last time I was here, you guys had the orchestra. I love that. I really miss, you know, most, like a lot of churches use even a recorded track that you sing along. It's just so nice to have loud music, or live music. Live music. Because when you have live music, you feel it, right? Especially up here, I can feel it. And that's really wonderful, so thank you. And I don't think I've ever seen a harmonica solo in church before. I loved it. That was fantastic. So thank you so much for letting me come here. Now, normally Pastor Boyd gives the opening remarks about the Creation Evidence Expo, and I feel like I should say a little bit about that, even though I don't know as much about the Creation Evidence Expo as he does. But this ministry started back in like 2005, and you know, Pastor Boyd, he pastors a very small church in the inner city, Indianapolis. It's not a very big church, and you think, what can a pastor of a small church do? But because of his vision, and obviously because the Lord is blessing him, the Creation Evidence Expo has presented creation and the gospel in 36 states across the Union and in 22 different countries. Yeah, and every event is free. You know, we don't charge anything. I don't charge anything. This is all volunteer. It's just amazing. It's amazing what Pastor Boyd can convince you to do. So he has it on his heart to really make people believe the Bible from the very first verse. And with God behind him, he's done some incredible things. So the Creation Evidence Expo is really a remarkable testament to what God will do if you're committed to it. Now, what I'm talking about specifically, now, the pastor said there will be people in the church who remember everything I've talked about here, all right? I don't remember if I've given this talk before. Pastor Boyd says I haven't. It's one of my favorite talks, and I'm surprised I haven't done it here. So if this sounds really familiar, stop me, and I'll do another one. Because I've got several in my belt. But I do like this one. I think I can do this without the cane. I've got some back trouble. And I'm eventually going to have surgery. And the cane is mostly just to keep me from falling more than anything else. But so I think I can do it without the cane. So anyway, this is Reasonable Faith, the Scientific Case for Christianity. It's based on a book I wrote back in the 90s. And it basically is a compilation of the things that led me to Christ. And I was one of these people that had to be argued into the kingdom. So I grew up a very staunch and very proud atheist. And I think the reason I was an atheist was because my elementary school and my junior high school upbringing gave me the impression that smart people are atheists. Because when we studied smart people and they were Christian, we couldn't hear about that. But when we studied smart people and they were atheists, we could hear about that. So every time we heard about the beliefs of someone who was smart, they were an atheist. So I kind of grew up thinking, hey, I'm a smart person. And so smart people are atheists, so I was an atheist. And that all changed really because of one event in my life. It's remarkable how the Lord works. I was trying to date this girl. And that's how almost every story starts with a boy, right? I was trying to date this girl. And she did not want to date me. And of course, every boy knows why that, in your teenage years especially, every boy knows why the girl doesn't want to date you. She doesn't know you well enough. And if she just gets to know you, she'll fall in love with you. That's how every guy thinks. I'm just telling you that. So I basically tried to get every opportunity to spend time with her. Well, she was a Christian and she knew I was an atheist, so she decided to manipulate that, and she asked me to go to a debate with her. The debate was Christianity versus atheism. And I was not interested in the debate at all, but I was interested in the girl. So I went. And I really don't remember much about the debate except two things. One, both debaters were scientists. And I honestly think it was the first time I had experienced a Christian who was a scientist. Not a Christian scientist. A Christian who was a scientist. And that shocked me. But once again, I didn't pay much attention to the debate because I was paying attention to her. But at the end, the Christian said something. I took it as a challenge. He said, if you want to be truly educated about something, you have to look at it from all sides. If you haven't looked at the Christian side yet, you're not really educated. Well, at that time in my life, educated and smart were the same thing to me. I've since learned that that's not the case. You can be very educated and very dumb. You can be very smart and very uneducated. But I thought they were the same. So I took it on as a challenge. You think you're so smart? Look at the other side. So I did. And basically the books he recommended were on science and what science tells us about God. And they really remarkably shocked me. And so I got to the point where I couldn't be a scientist and not believe in a creator because the science was just really clear. And this was back in the 70s. And even then the science was really clear that this world has been ridiculously well designed. And I say this all the time, even though I have very good colleagues who are atheists, I don't see how you can be a serious scientist and be an atheist. Because the evidence is just so overwhelming in my opinion. So, as a scientist, when I figured out there had to be a creator, I felt like I needed to learn more about who this creator was. So, I decided to investigate a bunch of different religions. I read the Bhagavad Gita, which is Hindu. I read the Quran. I read the Tao. And so there were lots of different ones. When I got to the Old and New Testament, I saw that the Old and New Testament were something completely different from all these other books of religion. I want to talk about some of these things in this talk. So if we just look at the Bible, and you don't believe it's the Word of God, but you believe it's produced by human beings, it is clear that this is the most unique document in all of human history. Because it's got certain characteristics that no other book has. So it was composed by multiple authors over a period of 1,500 years. That's insight from 70 different generations. What book could be more timeless than that? You know, this book isn't old and archaic. It's in fact timeless, even if you just look at it from a purely human standpoint. The authors were from all walks of life. You've got people who were so uneducated, they couldn't even read. But you've got other people who were probably, at the time, the most well-educated people on the planet. And you have very rich people, very poor people, you have very saintly people, you have prostitutes. They're all contributing to the scriptures. And so that's all walks of life. That's incredible. And it's incredibly popular. Now, popular doesn't necessarily mean good. But most people have this idea that somehow the Bible is something that the West likes. And you don't find it anywhere else. So you find it in Europe, you find it in America, but you don't find it anywhere else. The Bible is the most popular book in the world, period. The Gideon's International has distributed more than 2 million Bibles over the course of its career. More importantly, it's been translated into multiple languages. The Old Testament has been translated into 636 different languages. The New Testament into 1,442 different languages. Did you even know there were that many languages? And that's not all of them either. But the Bible is in such demand that it's been translated into pretty much every language of every major part of the world. Cambridge History of the Bible, which is an academic source. It's not a Christian source, it's an academic source. It says, quote, no other book has known anything approaching this constant circulation. So it's not just popular in the West, it's truly popular everywhere. Also, the way it has survived is really, really incredible. So in AD 303, Rome was sort of on its last legs, and they needed a scapegoat to blame all of the troubles Rome was having. And the Christians provided a great scapegoat. This was this new sect of this weird Jewish hybrid religion. And so it was very easy to dislike the Christians back then. So Rome decided it's the Christians that are a problem. So what did Rome do? It outlawed Christianity and tried to destroy all the Bibles. And this was an imperial edict. The emperor said, no one can be a Christian, and when you find any copies of their scriptures, destroy them. 25 years later, Rome had gone through four emperors in 25 years, but it still couldn't carry out this one imperial edict. So Rome decided, okay, we can't do this, we're gonna stop, we're gonna say I'm sorry, and we're gonna do a do-over. And as a way of saying I'm sorry, they began printing Bibles. They began copying Bibles. The printing press wasn't around yet, but they began copying Bibles. And copying Bibles, or copying any document back then, was really hard, because it had to be done by hand. And you might not realize it, but there had to be two people all the time. One person would be actually writing, the other person would be proofreading as he wrote. So it took two educated people to be able to copy any manuscript. So this was a daunting task. But Rome did that as a way of saying, I'm sorry. And then there's a French author by the name of Voltaire. I don't know if you know him. If you were in high school in America, you definitely were forced to read at least part of one of his books. I was forced to read Candide. Not a good book at all. there's a definition, I think Mark Twain said, a classic book is a book that's always praised but never read. And I think Voltaire follows in that category. But he was a big believer in German rationalism. And German rationalism said that if you can't see it or touch it or feel it, if you can't sense it, it's immoral to believe in it. So, you know, for example, you can't sense love, so it's actually immoral to believe in love. So you don't say, I love my wife, it's just we're good partners or whatever. And that was the way that he was really enamored with this view. And obviously, if you can't see or taste it or touch it, then religion's out of the question. He actually said that by the time he died, Christianity and the Bible would be swept into the dustbin of history. When he died, the Geneva Bible Society bought his house, which had a printing press in it, and they used it to print Bibles. Just to show who's right about that. H.L. Hastings, who's a professor of history, says it this way: infidels for 1,800 years have been refuting and overthrowing this book, and yet it stands today as solid as a rock. So it's unique in the way it survived. It's also unique in its influence. For example, the U.S. form of government is a direct result of the Bible. Now, not very many of our founding fathers were actually serious Christians. Most of them believed in God, but didn't necessarily take the scriptures to heart. But nevertheless, they understood that the scriptures were a great moral source of guidance. And so they used that in developing our system of government. Cleland B. McAfee is a professor of English, and he has a really interesting quote. If every Bible in any considerable city were destroyed, the book could be restored in all of its essential parts from the quotations on the shelves of the city public library. That's how influential the Bible has been on literature. It's basically reproduced by all the quotes that are given. That's truly, to think about it, that's an amazing source of influence. So it's unique in these ways. It's also unique in another way that most people have never thought of. It's unique in its central character. The Old Testament talks about the coming Messiah. The New Testament talks about the Messiah who has come. You have to understand that in these days, Messiahs were a dime a dozen. They were everywhere, and many of them were significantly more popular than Christ in their time. So, for example, Judah the Maccabee. Now, you may recognize him if you know a lot about Jewish history. The festival of Hanukkah is because of action that he did. So he was a Jewish folks. At that time, the Seleucid Empire was in charge of Israel. And he led a revolt against them. He wanted to liberate Israel. His followers called him the Messiah. He claimed to be the Messiah. At one time he had 10,000 men in his army. They were all willing to die for this Messiah. He ended up dying for his reaction, for his actions, and most people never heard of him, right? Now, how many people did Christ have in his army? Oh wait, he didn't have an army. We have record that 5,000 men once listened to him. This guy had 10,000 men willing to die for him. Much more popular than Christ. There's a guy whose name has been lost to history. We know of his actions because of other references, but we don't know what his name is. But we call him the Egyptian Messiah. And later on in the talk, about 5 hours from now, you're going to hear what verse he used to claim that he was the Messiah. He led a revolt against Rome, and according to Josephus the historian, he, quote, got together 30,000 men that were deluded by him. So he's even more popular than Judah the Maccabee. He was killed for his actions. He's so obscure, we don't even know his name. We just know he was from Egypt. And then finally, by far, the most popular Messiah in history was Simon Bar Kokhba, at least at the time. He led a revolt against Rome in AD 132, and he proclaimed to be Messiah. His followers proclaimed him to be Messiah. The Jewish Sanhedrin said, this is the Messiah. They had coins printed with his portrait on one side and a jar of manna and the rod of Aaron on the other side. At this time, the jar of manna and the rod of Aaron, those were messianic symbols. He was officially declared the Messiah by the Jewish leaders. He was eventually killed for his action. You probably never heard of him. Why is it one of the lesser known messiahs is the one we all remember? Because he was unique. Of all the dime a dozen messiahs out there, he was unique. Now, being unique doesn't mean you're God's son. Being unique doesn't mean you're God's word. But being unique means somebody should pay attention to this. And if you really want to consider yourself educated, you ought to read the most unique book in human history. All right, so let's suppose you crack it open and you start reading it. What does the Bible look like at first glance? Before you put any significance on who wrote it, or what's it look like? It looks like a book of history. It's a book about this one race called the Jewish people, and then it's a book about this one Jew who seemed to influence a lot of other people. That's what it seems to be on face value. So you might ask yourself, how good is it as a source of history? Can we believe these stories that are in it as being true? Well, you know, historians have had to think about this. Because, you know, I'm kind of a wacky guy. I could imagine writing a book about things that never happened, burying it, and hoping to really confuse some archaeologists in a couple hundred years. Right? And there are other people who write histories to try and make themselves look better than they really are and things like that. So how do you know that a book that claims to be a history is really historical? Well, historians have thought about this, and they've come up with at least three different tests. These are the three most important anyway. And they have different names depending on who you talk to. But the first test is the internal test. And it simply asks the question, does the document contradict itself? Because if it contradicts itself, it's probably not a good source of history. It might be useful for something else, but it's not a good source of history. Now, this is one place where people say, oh, well, the Bible contradicts itself all over the place, right? So, for example, have you ever read the Begats? Have you ever gone through and looked at Matthew 1 and compared it to Luke 3? They don't even agree on Jesus' grandfather. As a matter of fact, in the two genealogies, only about four names are the same. They look like two completely separate genealogies. Well, that's a contradiction, right? Well, not really, because they are two separate genealogies. Because Luke or Matthew was really worried about the succession of kings, because Christ is king. So he wanted to give the kingly succession. The kingly succession goes through the father. Whereas Luke was a much more educated man. Luke understood that in Judaism, it's your mother who's important. If your mother is a Jew, you're a Jew. If your mother is not a Jew, even if your father is a Jew, you're still not a Jew, and you have to convert to Judaism. So it's your mother's line that's important for the Jewish line. And so Luke wanted to trace Mary's line. However, women weren't looked on as very favorably at that time in history. They weren't looked on as valuable. And a good historian never mentions a woman by her name, but mentions a woman by her husband. So in the end, Luke is tracing Mary's line, but saying son-in-law, that Joseph was the son-in-law, and then traces Mary's line the rest of the way. And in the original language, that's really clear. So this isn't contradictory, it's actually complementary. We know that either whether you're talking about kings or whether you're talking about just pure Jewish blood, both of Jesus's lines go back to David. So that's important. Also, one of the most incredible stories in all of Scripture is the conversion of Paul. Think about it. Paul was a Christian killer who ended up becoming someone who wrote most of the Christian scriptures we have today, right? Christian killer turned Christian scripture writer. That's pretty incredible, right? And here's something to think about. I saw this, I heard this in the sermon. To give you an idea of how fully transformed you should be by Christ, think about this. Paul dies, he goes to heaven, he's greeted by shouts of joy. Some of those shouts of joy come from the people that he killed. Think about that for a minute. That's really true, though, right? Because that's what forgiveness is all about. So anyway, Paul's an incredible story. But he tells his story a couple of times, once in Acts 9 and once in Acts 22. And at first it sounds like they're contradictory. Because in Acts 9, 7, he says, all right, I was on the road. There were people with me. I was struck by a vision. The people with me heard the vision. Then later on, Acts 22, he says the same story again. But this time he says, the people didn't hear what was in the vision. Now in English, that sounds like a contradiction. Did they hear or did they not hear? In Greek, it's not a contradiction at all, because Greek has different ways to construct the verb akouo, which means to hear. If you construct it one way, it just means hearing sounds. So if I'm afraid that my mic isn't too loud, or mic isn't loud enough, I can ask in the back, do you hear me? But all I'm asking is the sound reaching your ears, right? Or I can be making a very, very incredible point, which I make many of, right? I make this really incredible point, I can look at you and say, do you hear me? And what I mean is, do you understand me? That's the other way a kuo can be constructed. Not as hearing sounds, but as understanding speech. So put these two stories together, we now know that the people with him heard sounds, but they didn't recognize the sounds of speech. So in the end, even though a lot of people say the Bible contradicts itself, it doesn't. As a matter of fact, Josh McDowell, who I'm going to talk about a little bit later, says when his secular historical principles are applied to the Bible, it passes the internal test just as well as any other document of its time. So in the end, yes, the Bible does pass the first test that's necessary to be a good historical document. The second test is pretty obvious as well. If there are certain things we accept about history and the document contradicts those things, it's probably not a good historical document. And of course, the most unbiased look at history is archaeology. So we can use archaeology to test the historicity of the Bible. And it turns out that the Bible's been a very important document for a long time, so a lot of archaeology has been done in relation to the Bible. And it has passed that test incredibly well. William F. Albright says there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial history of the Old Testament. And that's really true. W.F. Albright's an interesting person to talk to on this, because when he got his PhD in archaeology, and by the way, when you get your PhD, you know everything, right? So he knew everything, and he wrote a few books, and in these books, he talked about specific passages of the Old Testament that can't be true, because archaeology says they can't be true. Through the course of his own archaeological research, he debunked himself on every case. He found historical evidence. He didn't want to believe that the Old Testament could be supported archaeologically, but his own research so that it could. And when you go in thinking it's wrong, and you end up coming out seeing it's right, you know that the evidence is pretty substantial. F.F. Bruce, who's a historian of New Testament times, says, it may be legitimate to say that archaeology has confirmed the New Testament record. We know this because even when people who are working in the Middle East in the New Testament era, these archaeologists, even if they don't believe the Bible, they use it all the time to find things. So in the end, we know that archaeology has confirmed the New Testament. Now, the third test is something you wouldn't think of if you weren't a historian. Third test is called the bibliographic test, because, you know, we don't have any of the original documents. We don't have any of the ones that the apostles actually penned, right? We have copies. And the question is, how good are those copies? I'm not talking about typos and things like that, but, you know, when you copy a document, you can make changes. You can make deliberate changes. You know, maybe a document doesn't make you look very good, or doesn't make one of your ancestors look very good. So you just change it a little so that your ancestor looks better, right? That happens a lot. So the question is, how accurate are these copies? Well, if you think about it, in order to be assured that the copies we have are true to the original, we don't have the original, But we have a copy made by this guy over here, copy made by this guy over here, copy made by this guy over here. If we compare those copies, and they're all the same, then either they're all true to the original, or they all made the same changes. The more copies you have, the less likely the same changes are. And the shorter the time between original and copy, the more accurate you think the copy is. To give you an idea of what this means, Cornelius Tacitus is one of the most reliable historians from the time of Christ. Right now we have 20 copies of his original. That's a large number of copies for an ancient text. And the shortest time between copy and original is 1,000 years. Now that's pretty long, but there wasn't a lot of mass communication back in those days. So most likely 1,000 years is okay. Compare that to the New Testament. We have 24,000 different copies of the documents of the New Testament, and some of them were made as little as 25 years after the original. We can be assured, from a scientific point of view at least, that the words we're reading are very faithful to the original words that were written. From a historian's point of view, that's very important. From a Christian's point of view, spiritually, it's pretty important as well, right? All right, so W. Green, who's a historian, says, quote, "It may be safely said that no other work of antiquity has been so accurately transmitted." And that's really, really true. I told you I'd bring him up later. Josh McDowell was a guy, he only got his master's degree. So people with their master's degree, they don't know everything. But they know a lot. And he got his master's in history and linguistics. And he was sick and tired of the people from Campus Crusade for Christ witnessing to him. And he decided his first thing he would do was he was going to use his history and linguistics to disprove the Bible so that he could just shut up any of these guys that witnessed to him. After 3 years, he came out on the other side and said, yeah, it's true. He says it this way, "After trying to shatter the historicity and validity of Scripture, I came to the conclusion that it is historically trustworthy." Because when you say do the same thing that historians do for any other historical work, this one passes the test better. All right? Now, that's all really nice. It's nice to know the Bible's a good source of history, but we believe it's more than that, right? We believe it's the Word of God. Now, what would you think the Word of God would be good at? One thing you'd think the Word of God would be good at is telling you things that no human knows. Right? Well, that's the case about the Old Testament for sure. I'm going to quote from Ezekiel 26, 3 through 21. The ellipses is where I've taken some words out. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and I will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth its waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like a top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots, with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters on the field, and he shall make a fort against thee, and cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches, make a prey of thy merchandise. They shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. They shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. I will make thee a terror, and thou shalt be no more." So Tyrus is in trouble, according to this. Now, Tyrus is often called Tyra. It's the same city. Just depends on which way you decided to translate it into English. So we know this prophecy was probably written in 590 BC because Ezekiel uses an odd dating method that wasn't in vogue except for right around 590 BC. However, we can be assured that it was written down by 250 BC because the court records of Ptolemy Philadelphus said that it was translated from Hebrew into Greek at that time. So we know it existed in 250 BC because it was translated by them, probably written in 590 BC. Now think about what this is a prophecy said. This prophecy said that Tyra was going to be destroyed. But Dr. Wallace Fleming, who's a historian of Tyra, says Tyra was not only a great city but considered impregnable. One reason is it was actually a city in two parts. There was a mainland city and an island city. On this part of Syria, there was no good place to get to the mainland to drop off goods. There was no good place a big ship could come in, right? But this island had two lovely ports that a big ship could come in. So basically, they set up a little town here and said, bring your goods here, offload them, and then we will use rafts to take them to the mainland. Because we can land rafts on the mainland. This became an incredibly good move for the people of Tyre because all the big ships came in, and every time they did offloading, they could tax them. So Tyre became very wealthy and very powerful. By the time this prophecy was written, the island city was completely surrounded by 150-foot walls. And those walls had battlements. You know what battlements are? They're the places where the archers can hide. You can't hit them, but they can hit you, right? It had two easily defended ports that were you could actually keep ships out if you wanted. And if someone assaulted from the mainland, you could defend yourself on the mainland for a while. But then if you're getting overwhelmed, you just jump off the rafts and head to the island. Then the army can't get to the island. So this is considered an impregnable city. Yet the Bible says it's going to be destroyed. And the Bible makes very specific prophecies about what it's going to be, how it's going to be destroyed. First, Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to destroy the mainland. That's what it means by daughters in the field, because that's where all the food was grown, on the mainland. So the daughters in the field were the people on the island. And then put up a fort, laid siege against the island. And this is exactly what happened. In 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar conquered the mainland and laid siege to the island. He gave up after 13 years because he couldn't get to the island. Now, this isn't all that impressive. We don't know that the prophecy was written before this. Might have been written after it. This could be something that was cooked up later. However, the Bible says many other nations will come against this supposedly impregnable city. And that's what happened. Alexander the Great, Antigonus, the Muslims, they all took turns conquering this supposedly impregnable city. So lots of nations came against Tyrus, just like the Bible said. Here's the incredible one. Remember it said the stones and timbers would be cast into the water? What does that mean? Stones and timbers will be cast into the water. Well, when Alexander the Great came through in 333 BC, he wanted to conquer Tyre because it seemed to be the fashionable thing to do. And so he had a navy, but it was somewhere else. So his army destroyed the mainland city. Everybody retreated on their rafts. And then how was the army going to get to the island? You know what Alexander the Great said he should do, that his people should do? They should take all the stones and all the timbers from the city and throw them into the water and make a bridge of debris that he could march his army across. And that's exactly what they did. So the stones and the timbers were thrown into the water. Now, this is 333 BC. This is only 83 years before we know the prophecy was written down. So this is very, very close to the time we know the prophecy is written down. That's pretty incredible. But then it also says the city would not be rebuilt. That's kind of crazy. It's a trading port. Everybody needs to trade. Whoever ends up destroying it is going to make a lot of money by starting the trade up again. But according to Nina Jinijin, who's a historian of Tyre, Tyre was reconquered by the Muslims in 690 AD, long after the prophecy was definitely written down, and was laid in ruins as it remains to this day. But I've saved the best for last. In two different parts of this prophecy, the Bible says that it will become a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what it means today. Nina Jinijin will tell you. The port of Tyre has become a haven for fishing boats and a place for spreading nets. Because now that it's like a flat rock, and the Bible says it's going to be like the top of a rock, you can spread your big fishing nets over it and repair them. So that's exactly what this great city is used for today. Fishermen come with their big nets, stretch them out across this flat rock, and mend them. That's what the Bible meant by a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. Now, we know the prophecy was written long before people started spreading their nets. But it's there. So that's pretty impressive. And to someone who, to me, who was reading the Bible to try and find out if I could find something in the Creator, this kind of thing impressed me. Because I knew enough history to know essentially what Tyre had done. That was impressive. But what's really impressive is the messianic prophecies. The prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about specific things Christ would do, where he would come from, and all of that. According to Josh McDowell, first of all, we know they were all written 250 years before Christ came. We know that for sure. That's in history. So they couldn't have been changed afterwards. According to Josh McDowell, there are 332 separate prophecies in the Old Testament that all come true in the life of Christ. I only have time for about 100. I'm going to do 5. This is one you will probably know, Micah 5:2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting." Now, Bethlehem was a pretty small town, but nevertheless, the Bible said the Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. And of course, we now know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. All right, good prophecy. And this is the prophecy that the Egyptian Messiah used, because Hosea 11:1 has God saying, "And I called my son out of Egypt." And in fact, one of the Gospels, I can't remember which one it is, but one of the Gospels actually mentions this as one of the prophecies. So it was a recognized prophecy about the Messiah. Well, the Egyptian Messiah says, "I've been called out of Egypt to save you." So that's how he got his messianic credentials. But we actually know what really happened. After he was born, he had to flee to Egypt for several years. As Matthew 2:14 says, "When he arose, Joseph, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt." And they stayed in Egypt for many years. And then he was called out of Egypt back into Israel. So we have two prophecies that seem kind of contradictory on face value. One says he's going to be born in Bethlehem. The other says he's going to come from Egypt. But they both come true in the life of Christ. This is the one that brought me to my knees. When I look back, this is the one I couldn't explain away no matter what I tried to do. Zechariah 11:12 and 13. "And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it to the potter, a goodly price that I was praised at them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Any of that sound familiar? So Christ was betrayed for the magnificent sum of 30 shekels of silver. Right? Judas becomes overwhelmed with what he did, goes back and throws them in the sanctuary, the house of the Lord. And then the chief priests gather up their money, and although they were willing to pay 30 shekels of silver for Judas to betray his best friend, they couldn't just put that 30 shekels of silver back into the coffers, the temple's coffers, because it was blood money. And there was a law that said you couldn't do that. So in the end, they took those 30 shekels of silver, and what did they buy? A field called the Potter's Field. Now think about that for a minute. We know this was written for sure 250 years before Christ was even born. And yet it predicted the exact sum that he would be betrayed for, what would happen to that money, and what that money would ultimately be used to purchase. To someone who doesn't believe this is the Word of God, that was incredible. And that was like I said, if I look back, that's the verse that I could say brought me to my knees. Because there was just no way around the fact that somebody had to know this long before it actually happened. But I do want to give you two more. This is a really good one, Psalm 22:18. "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." So if you read Psalm 22, it's clear this is an image of Christ on the cross. And he said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Now, we don't use the term vesture anymore, but clothing and vesture in Hebrew, they're different things. Clothing is what everybody wears. No matter how poor you are, if you go out in public, you have clothing on. Vesture is what you put on in addition to indicate your station in life. So really rich people have so much fine vesture, you don't see their clothing. You just see their vesture. Jesus had a tunic that he wore to indicate he was a teacher. That was his vesture. What happened? John 19:23-24. "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat." That's vesture. "Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, for whose it shall be." So they did part the garments among them, but for the clothing they cast lots. There are several scriptures like this, or prophecies like this about Christ that are very, very specific. And that's pretty specific. And here's another one, Amos 8:9. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth on the clear day. And what happened when Christ died? Now from the sixth hour, that's noon, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. So think about this. We've got this book that is unique. It's an incredibly accurate source of history. And it's got knowledge that was just simply unavailable to the people who penned the words. That indicates that it was inspired by somebody who knew a lot more. And so in my life, I came to realize that the Bible was written by God, and it's God's work. But it was not only because of the historical stuff, but because of these kinds of prophecies and things like that. So that's the scientific case for Christianity, at least my scientific case for Christianity. Now, I am writing an update to this book, and it's the things I've learned since then that have even further solidified my faith in the Bible and my faith in God's word. So I'm not sure when that book will come out. I write more slowly these days as my hair has gotten grayer. For some reason, I write more slowly. But hopefully that will come out. All right, so we do have a little bit of time for questions. Now, my favorite, he has to be a part of this. My favorite thing to do is answer questions. So it doesn't have to be on what I've talked about today. Anything you think a scientist who's a Christian, not a Christian scientist, a scientist who's a Christian can help you with. I don't think you're on.
I'm turned on now. This traffic coming south is terrible. I'm sorry for being late, but I'm blaming on the state of Indiana.
There you go.
But I'm here. Good to see all of you, Pastor Mark. Good to see you. And it was great to have our director of media with us tonight, Pastor Rodney Cork. Is this on YouTube or live stream?
Yes.
All right, so we got others watching in on our service tonight. It's Q&A time, and there's no dumb questions. It's always questions of understanding. So who's got the first question for the night?
There's one right there.
All right, can you speak loud?
Yes.
Okay, yeah, you can, boy.
You can speak loud. Stand up and give us your name and your question for Dr. J.
Okay, so my name is Kim Pavey. By the way, you have mentioned that the Bible is the most accurate source. We never mentioned about signs in the Bible.
Oh, yeah.
So what I wanted to say was that the reason why summers feel so hot is because of a reference in Revelation 16:8-9.
I don't know 16, reference 16, but what's the verse?
Read that for us, please.
Yeah. Now, Caleb asked me a lot of questions over the internet. I get a lot of good questions from him. People who use my books can use a website to ask me questions. I get multiple questions from Caleb.
Is this the one that writes you a lot on the internet?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, Caleb. You got an upper hand here tonight, man. All right. Read those scriptures for Dr. J.
All right, so the sun's really hot, right? And so Revelation's saying the sun's really hot. How does that make it hot in the summer, though? Yeah, when the earth tilts towards the sun, our half of the earth tilts toward the sun, then the sun shines more directly on us. And that makes it warmer. Because believe it or not, the sun's heat is not really what warms us. The sun's light is what warms us. The heat has to have something to conduct it. And there's basically a vacuum between us and the sun. So if we relied on the sun's heat, we wouldn't get any warmth at all. It's the sun's light. The sun's light hits us, and that gets absorbed by lots of things. And those things that get absorbed, they get warmed up, and they warm up the planet.
Okay,
Thanks, Caleb, for making your grand appearance tonight.
Anyone else?
All right. Q&A time, folks. This is a real special time. How you doing there, Paul?
No, he's got one here.
All right.
Right in front of you.
I'm sorry. Give us your name, sir.
I'm Andrew.
Hi, Andrew.
What's the latest scientific discovery that has bolstered creation science that you're aware of?
Oh, yeah. For me, probably the latest thing that's really bolstered creation science is the finding, for me, it's carbon-14 in dinosaur fossils. You know, for the vast majority of paleontology, no one has thought to look for carbon-14 in dinosaur fossils because carbon-14 decays completely away, at least to the point we can't detect it, in 60,000 years. So once an organism dies, the carbon-14 in its remains starts decaying, and after 60,000 years, it's undetectable. As a side note, if anybody tells you carbon-14 dating or radiocarbon dating, carbon-14 dating, tells us the Earth is millions of years old, that person has no idea what he's talking about. Because the limit for carbon-14 is 60,000 years. It's older radioactive isotopes that give us, or other radioactive isotopes give us the old number. But anyway, so these dinosaur fossils are supposed to be 65 million years old.
Supposed to be.
So the carbon-14 should have decayed away 60,000 years after they died. So there should be no carbon-14 in dinosaur bones. Creationists for years have asked paleontologists, test for carbon-14 in these dinosaur bones. And the answer was always, there's no reason to. We know there's none in it. Well, eventually, creation scientists raised enough money to fund some fossil digs. They found some dinosaurs. They followed all the protocol you're supposed to follow to get the inside of the fossil and so forth. They sent it off to radiocarbon dating facilities that make their living taking your samples, telling you how much carbon-14's in it, telling you how old it's supposed to be, and you pay them for that. Right? So every sample of dinosaur that they've sent has been dated as 30,000 years, or actually between 30,000 and 40,000 years. All of them. So there's enough carbon-14 in them to date them. There should not be any carbon-14. Now, I don't believe those carbon-14 dates either, but the point is, if this stuff worked, there shouldn't be any carbon-14 in them at all. Now, here's the really sad part. So these paleontologists are discovering new fossils and wanting to send more to this lab. And remember, this lab makes its living doing this. The lab now rejects all fossils from that group. And they actually said, we are horrified with what you're doing with our radiocarbon dates, so we're not going to let you do it anymore. Now, think about this for a minute. Let's suppose you really believe those fossils are 65 million years old. Then there needs to be a reason that there's carbon-14 in them. So you need to figure out this reason. How do you figure out this reason? You do more tests. You try and find some pattern or something like that. They're absolutely not interested in learning why there's carbon-14 in these fossils. They're, in fact, shutting it all down. And to me, it's incredible evidence that probably both methods are wrong, but certainly this idea that the dinosaur bones are millions of years old, they couldn't have carbon-14 in them. And I'm a nuclear chemist. I know this stuff.
One day they'll know the truth, one of these days. Amen. I want to ask this question. I asked Dr. J to share this tonight in our evening session. We were with Pastor Joe Ray this morning in Pittsburgh. Great morning. I want to ask y'all tonight, y'all very intelligent people, what is the greatest evidence for creation that you believe? I want to get your answers. All right, sir. Give us your name and your answer.
My name's Ethan. We're the greatest example.
Oh, wow, that's an interesting one. We are. We, people.
Oh, we.
Because we're so fundamentally different from animals. There's something completely different about us.
I had to agree with you, but that's not what I'm looking for.
That was
really good, though. Yeah. I appreciate that. All right, who else want to try? Take a stab at it. All right, sir.
Hi, Ryan.
Your name?
Adam.
Adam, what do you say?
I think for me, probably, like when there was found like soft red blood tissues in the T-Rex bone, like
Yeah, soft tissue and dinosaur bones. The guy, one of the principal guys who's involved in this, says to him it's the most important evidence right now for young earth creationism is the fact that you find. And these are cells. I mean, cells aren't alive, but they're fully intact. You can tell what kind of cell they are by looking at them. And they're supposed to have been hanging around for 65 million years old. It's crazy.
That's a good answer, but that ain't what I'm looking for. All right, sir. Name, please.
My name's Charles.
Okay, Charles.
I think it's the flower, because there's nothing before the flower. It's just there.
The flowers.
Yeah, well, you know, and Darwin actually said the evolution of flowering plants was his greatest headache. Because in the end, all the plants that came before, in the evolutionary time scale, all the plants that came before reproduced without making flowers. Flowers are really hard to make, you know, for the plant, take a lot of energy. And if all these plants were already reproducing without the flower, and most flowering plants need somebody to pollinate them. So now they're depending on somebody else as well. All these other plants could reproduce without all that. You know, why would they do that? Darwin had no answer.
Well, that's another good answer. But that's not what I'm looking for. I'm going to tell you. We were blessed to be in Nassau, Bahamas, February 21st to 28th. And while we were there, the Lord spoke to me loud and clear. The greatest evidence. Are y'all ready for this? Where's the drum roll at? All right. The greatest evidence for creation is the Bible. Did you hear what I said? The Bible. You remember the debate that Ken Ham had with the science guy Bill Nye? Notice always Ken Ham kept saying in his answer, we have this book. It came so clear to me in Bahamas, that's the greatest evidence we have of creation. Everything in the beginning to the end is in that book. That's why I wanted Jay to give you this Bible lecture.
To make it clear, he wasn't vacationing in the Bahamas. He was doing a creation.
Yeah.
So let's make that clear. He was working. He was suffering for the Lord.
Did y'all think I was vacationing? No. We had an expo week there at one of the local churches there.
You got a question over there.
And we'll get your questions. But that's the greatest evidence. I understand now Ken was saying, we got this book. That's why they're trying to destroy our book. Hold on to this evidence. It tells us about salvation, tells us about the beginning, tells about the flood, everything you need to know about the history of creation in that book. It's precious. Hold on to it. Don't let this world take your word from you. Amen? All right, back to the Q&A. I just wanted to throw that out there. That's why we had this lecture tonight, to know the Bible is true from beginning to end. Basic instruction before leaving earth, and is holy. Here only lies your. Amen? All right, I think you with the glasses had a hand up. What's your name and question?
My name is Joe Marcel, and I don't have a question.
Oh, no, it's the guy back there, redhead. Right?
Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah. Give us your name, sir.
My name is Jack.
Hi, Jack.
Hey, Jack. Where's Jill at? All right, I got to have a little fun from time to time. Amen. Go ahead, Jack, with your question.
I was going to say, I think the greatest piece of evidence is us humans, because I don't think monkeys could go from being monkeys to who we are today. Yeah. I don't think they could have a complex system like an IRS or a CIA. Yeah.
So he said that they couldn't produce something like the IRS or the CIA, so monkeys couldn't do that.
And also, monkeys don't wear eyeglasses either.
Yeah, right. Amen. Oh, and this brings up an interesting point. What's the smartest animal on earth?
All right, here, there's your student over there, Jay.
Do you consider humans as animals?
No, I don't, so yeah.
Okay. So I would say either octopuses or chimpanzees.
Okay, so that's very common. Now, octopus isn't as common, and he's very well read. Octopods are pretty smart. Almost everybody thinks it's the apes or something like that. The smartest, according to science, the smartest animal on Earth is the New Caledonian crow. Because we decide how intelligent you are based on your use of tools. And so if I give a chimp a stick and he sees a bunch of bananas, he'll use that stick to get the bunch of bananas. He's smart enough to do that. If I give him three small sticks that could be put together, he never figures that out. You give a New Caledonian crow three little twigs that'll reach that insect, and he'll put them together to reach the insect. So they can not only use tools, but they can make tools. And that's considered the way we design smartness. So that's interesting.
That shows you what kind of creator we live and serve. Very. I forgot to have y'all, I want y'all to see something real quick here. And I'm sitting down because I got arthritis. Anybody know anything about arthritis? I'm almost 80 years old and I got arthritis and it gets a kick in my back. I have to sit down and relax. I want y'all to turn real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. I want y'all to see something here in your Bible. I want you to see it. And when you find that, have somebody read that for me, please. I know that y'all thinking that this dude don't look like no 80 years old. Look like he's about 60. Well, sometimes looks are deceiving.
I'll go ahead and read it for the live stream. They really want a mic on it.
Go ahead. Go ahead,
Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy troth, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called.
What do you think the opposition of science, falsely so-called, is? Evolution. God already knew when he gave us that book, Greatest Evidence, he already knew that Darwin and people like that would come up with foolishness. What a God we serve. It's awesome. Isn't it? I'm done. Yeah. Oh, wait a minute. Here's another question in Pastor Mark.
We'll do one more. Get for you.
Question.
So I always make a big distinction between what the Bible says and what people interpret it to say. The Bible says nothing about the age of the earth. Now, there are ways you can interpret the Bible to get to the age of the earth. So in the end, the Bible gives us two sets of genealogies, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And so we can count from Adam all the way to where those genealogies end. And they end right around King Solomon. All right. Then the other ones pick up in the New Testament. But there's some time in between Solomon and David where there's nothing about the genealogies at that point. So in the end, what you have to do is you have to kind of line things up with history. And that's what Bishop Usher did. He thought that if he could get to he could use history to find out how long ago Solomon was. Then he could use the Old Testament genealogies to get back to how old the earth is. And he comes up with an age of, I can't remember what the date was, but age of roughly 5,500 years old, right? Problem is, the Old Testament, depending on which Hebrew version you read, the numbers are a little different. And so people who use one set of texts will come up with Bishop Usher's number. Another set of texts will come up with a number about 2,000 years older. So the Bible doesn't say, but you can interpret it to say that it's only several thousand years old at best. And I honestly think science lines up with that really well, because most of the things around us scientifically seem to indicate an Earth that's only thousands of years old, certainly not millions of years old.
And just for a little additional information, Genesis chapter 5 to current, you're looking at around 6,000 years, and we've added 4. So we figure it's a young earth, young universe, 10,000 years, not millions. I just want to give you this here, and then Pastor Mark's going to take over course, he's always in charge. I'm just here tonight as a guest. You'd want to know how sick Charles Darwin was. He thought black people were animals. I've got this latest book by Dr. Jerry Bergman. If you get this, you have to get you a box of Kleenex, because it'll bring tears to your eyes to think he called us savages, not human. You read this book, and Pastor Mark, you need to get one of these, because you got to understand how sick Darwin was. He was a racist. And whether y'all know it or not, Margaret Sanger, Planned Parenthood, was a disciple of Charles Darwin. She was just as sick as he was. And then Hitler was a disciple of Darwin, and he was sick. 6 million Jews, but folks, he killed around 10 million. Blacks were killed, and us preachers that didn't go along with the program was eliminated. Sick. So you need to get this, Darwinian genocide in Africa. Well, you get this, you better get your box of Kleenex with it, because you can't read this without crying. How could you be that sick and evil? So we got 3 copies on my table, and I can get more if you want this, but I'm encouraging you to get this and really understand the sickness of Darwin. That's number one. Number two, for all of you parents got children, Dr. Bruce Malone, grab that, sir. Dr. Bruce Malone is putting together a child's book, and this is really good. It's got where you can put your camera on little, what do you call them, little squares?
QR code,
and they got a little program that plays. And this will be a good blessing for children, especially you got these little ones. It teaches on creation in a very fun way and very educational way. And I've got some of these on the table as well. These are new resources I think will help you understand the importance of that book, the Bible. So everything is $10. So come and see me after we get through, and we'll do you good. Amen. Thank you again for having us, Dr. Mark. Now he's older than me in ministry. I've been pastoring 42 years, and this rascal got sneaked ahead of me.
That's right.
He's got 43, so I'm trying to catch up with him. If I don't get it done in the next 2 years, he'll be the Lone Ranger, because I only got 2 more years to pastor, and then I'm retiring. So, Pastor Mark, God bless you.
So I've got to hold out a couple more years.
Just keep on going, and if you quit now, I'll pass you. I'm going to retire behind you. I'm going to the table. Y'all come out and see us, okay?
You got me. All right. Well, this has been great tonight. We so appreciate Brother Jay and every presentation. I love it's thought-provoking, encouraging, strengthening our faith. Appreciate that. Brother Boyd's been a friend for many years, and I'm not gonna let him catch me. Okay, he's. We gotta hang on a little longer. So, listen, we want to take a love offering for the ministry tonight. So we're gonna do that. So you guys get the plates. But what I'd like to do, I didn't ask him in advance, but Brother Boyd's brother-in-law is here. And Brother Leroy, while for the offering, would you come up and sing? Would you do that?
If I can get Jay
will play the piano. If you come, and while we take the offering, if you'll sing, and so come on up, and if you want us to sing along with you part of the time,
that would be good.
Part of the time, but Brother Leroy loves the Lord, and I love to hear him sing.
I hear you sing.
I love his voice. I love his voice, and he usually has a congregation sing along with him for part of it. So, do you need a book or anything? We need to help you. Which one do you want to do? Let's do How Great Thou Art. Let's see what number it is. Yep. 28. Okay.
Dr. J plays piano, concert piano. This is a great,
talented man. So, here we go. You got your readers on.
I got them on.
I'd rather listen to you.
Okay.
Okay.
Well, I'd rather listen to you.
There we go.
Pastor, handheld.
I'll get him one.
You don't need to. Can't you hear me back here?
Yes. Live stream.
Live stream.
All right. Here we go.
So if I mess up, now see, he was gonna cover me up. Before I sing, sorry Jay, most of the times I like to read what the words to a song is saying. Earlier today I sang, It Is Well With My Soul. And there's the third verse in that song. I'm gonna mess it up because I can't. Anybody know the third verse? Go on. No, that's the fourth one. And when I think.
My sin out of the bliss of thy glory is full.
See?
My sin not at work, but at whole.
See?
Has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord.
That's my testimony. And that, if you know, if you can say, it is well with my soul, that's your testimony. But here, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. Guess what? That on the cross, and you know this song, my burden gladly buried. Guess what, y'all? He bled and died to take away my sin. That's it. I finished. Okay. Oh, Lord. Who's it? Come on. That's how we just sing it together on Then Sings My Soul. I'll sing the verses and you come together on Then Sings My Soul. Rodney, you ready? Okay.
My glasses keep falling off. So if the glasses fall off and I can't read it anymore, he's going to make sure I got this.
I'll stand with
you. Oh, see? Then help me sing.
All right.
Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Yeah! My Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Verse 3. That God, his son not sparing,
sent
him to die. I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
Now you got verse 4.
When Christ shall come,
don't that sound good?
With shout of acclamation, sing with me, and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim,
guess what?
My God, how great thou art.
Everybody.
Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art.
You're going to sing by yourself the next time.
Thank you so much. Do me a favor, give yourself a big hand.
All right. Well, thank you again, brothers, for coming and speaking to us, encouraging us in the Word of God tonight. And it's been great. Let's stand and have a closing word of prayer. Father, thank you for the validity of the truths of your Word. Thank you that as when we honestly look at creation and when we look at the world around us and all the intricate pieces of your hand, of your work, we indeed say, how great thou art. Thank you, Father, for a great time tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.